If you've ever studied communication theory at all, one of the things that comes out is body posture. How we stand tells us a lot in communicate. You can think about that if you see a soldier at attention versus being, you know, even at ease does not really look at ease to me, but you know, slouching, bending a little bit, versus if you're at attention, that says, hey, I respect this person that is there. Or if our body language can indicate if we're open to the other person or not. So if we close our arms, what does that tell you? If you're talking to me and I've got my arms closed, what do you think? Do I look a little offensive? Is there a consideration there? It's like, ooh, something's going on. Or if I've got my arms open, what does that tell you? You know, one of the reasons, you know, we oftentimes, some people raise their hands in worship because we're just like trying to say, hey, I'm here, God. I'm want to receive what you want to give. It's just a kind of symbolic way. This month, we've been looking at this question about sex and the kingdom of heaven. And as we've looked at different kind of aspects of it and try to kind of bring it together, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves as a church and as individuals, what will our posture be? Are we closed and defensive? Or do we understand the truth well enough that we can be open and invitational to people? Just remind you of where we've been in this. As we've seen, God's intent in creation, one man, one woman, married, monogamy for life. That was his intention. There is the sacredness there to marriage that also reveals the church's relationship to Christ. And it's a relationship the disciples were not free to change or rearrange. But our experiences, we find as we just kind of get to know each other and we think about our own lives, our experiences often fall short of that intent. Sometimes by our own action, sometimes by someone else's action, or for some undetermined or unknown cause. So this morning, I want to wrap up this series by looking at how we might interact with others on some of these sensitive topics. Let me share with you to help us get that, to three gifts that we can give to other people in any given situation, in any place, especially if there's conflict or difference of opinion or disagreement. And then let's look at four areas where we need to kind of bring those gifts into play. So let's look and consider those three gifts that we give to other people. If we go to Psalm 86, verse 8:15 says this, "You, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Well, that's God. What about us? Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." What do we see there? He's calling us, as we all are called, to live out the character of God in our life, to be restored to the image that he created us in. And so the first gift that we give here that we want to talk about is the gift of compassion. The gift of compassion. As we've seen nothing in Scripture to suggest that God gave some people same-sex attractions or that he created more than two genders. But yet we have people reporting that these are their experiences. These are their attractions. These are what they're feeling. So how do we respond? Well, if we listen with honest ears, we can recognize that most who experience same-sex attractions do not choose these feelings. They're telling us it's been there. And if they had to choose otherwise, they would. But it's something there for them. And no particular cause has been pinpointed. And while some people have found help in dealing with unwanted same-sex attractions through therapy, there's no strong data to suggest that so-called conversion or reparative therapies offer wholesale help. We need to understand it is not a rejection of scriptural teaching to accept the authenticity of another person's experience. If a person says they have felt a same-sex attraction since adolescence or earlier, or if a person says they feel like their gender doesn't match their biology, we can accept that at face value, that that is what they are experiencing. But it is that person's responsibility to determine how they will respond to scriptural teaching and God's intent. But it is our role to be like Jesus and to show compassion to everyone. Activists may often have loud voices, louder than others, but most of us aren't dealing with activists. We're dealing with family members. We're dealing with neighbors, students, coworkers. So one way to ensure a compassionate approach is to educate ourselves. In your outline, there are a few good resources that really balance biblical teaching with a gracious understanding and offer, I think, a tone that will be very helpful if you're wanting to understand this more. The book Messy Grace by Caleb Kaltenbach is a great place for many of you to start. Both of Caleb's parents came out as gay after they divorced. And when Caleb became a Christian, he had to reconcile competing worldviews. The elders and I recently worked through his book together, and I think you'll find his story and thoughts both challenging, instructive, and encouraging. Mark Yarhouse's book, Homosexuality and the Christian, A Guide for Parents, Pastors, and Friends, and his other book, Understanding Gender Dysphoria, can provide expert and insightful understanding into these challenging topics. Dr. Yarhouse is a professor of psychology, and he leads the Sexual and Gender Identity Institute. Also helpful books are by Christopher Wan and Wesley Hill, especially when they share their stories. As we get more understanding, that can lead us to empathy, which can lead us to more compassion rather than just flippant and unhelpful responses on either side of an issue. For example, Dr. Yarhouse's work helped me understand gender dysphoria to a better degree. I'd heard that phrase, but I really didn't understand what it meant. And maybe you're not overly familiar with this, so let me just share quickly what he had to say. He said, gender dysphoria is the feeling a person has that their sense of gender does not match their biology. If you think of euphoria, an enhanced sense of well-being, gender dysphoria means that there is a diminished sense of well-being caused by this incongruence of a misaligned sense of gender versus biology. The exact cause of gender dysphoria is unknown, and most likely there are a number of issues at work. And folks with experiencing gender dysphoria will often find some method of coping that alleviates or helps alleviate this feeling, this anxious feeling of dysphoria. And methods might range from discreetly wearing some clothing identified with the opposite sex to seeking a complete sex change. And knowing just that little bit of information helps me think through my own responses to those that I might encounter to make sure that I maintain an attitude of compassion with what somebody's dealing with. As someone who's experienced anxiety for a good portion of his life, I understand what it is to feel anxious. So I can meet on that common ground. But in addition to compassion, there's something also that we need to consider and bring to the table. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Being orderly means being consistent. So one of the other things we bring to the table is the gift of consistency. Since he's speaking to Christians and churches, we often focus in on Paul's teachings on same-sex relationships. But we need to keep in mind that Paul never singled this issue out by itself. It was always within a larger context. But we have often been inconsistent in our approach, making same-sex sex the worst of all sins. we need to ask ourselves if we can do better and be a little bit more consistent on that level. And to make sure we're, you know, we've taken this issue and we've built whole laws around it and then deconstructed those laws. And we have to ask ourselves, why did we get legal over some of these things? Because at the end of the day, what we're talking about and what we need to be about is inviting people to into the kingdom of God in heaven and living according to his word. And some people will, some people won't. So we need to be consistent as we teach about these things and talk about these things. Here's something else. Paul wrote to Titus. He said, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone." What's he describing there? Well, he's describing courtesy, common courtesy to one another. And so as we bring compassion, as we bring consistency, we can also bring courtesy to the table. What does courtesy do? Courtesy listens before it speaks. Courtesy is holding on to truth, but with humility. Courtesy treats the other person the way you would want to be treated. So if this is what we need to bring to the table, where do we bring these into the table? There are four spheres of life, as I thought about this, that we should probably think about. Four spheres where we often have to make decisions about what to do or what to say. The first one is that private sphere. Now, this I'm talking about kind of that individual thought life and action. Jesus said to focus on the speck in your own eye before you go out trying to do any surgery on someone else's eye. So we need to make sure that before we go casting stones of condemnation, we are keeping a check on our own sexual behavior and our any number of other sins. It also means that each of us will need to make sure that we personally know and understand what Scripture does and doesn't teach on these subjects of human sexuality. We need to be reminded that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And so individually, we have to learn to live in that tension that exists with truth and grace. And there are many areas that bring this in, and the area surrounding sexual identities and behaviors is one of those. But we don't like the tension. We don't like to have that kind of tension in our lives. So we often look for one way or another to relieve that tension that exists between grace and truth. But in doing so, we rob the gospel of its power to transform us because it requires both truth and grace working together. I think that's why John is so clear that Jesus came full of truth and grace. Not half and half, but full of both. And our tendency is to go to one or go to the other. But if we're to become Christ-like, we have to learn to be more of both. And that leads us to the public sphere. The public sphere is where we work, where we play, where we go to school. It's our interactions online and with social media. And we have to be so careful how we speak in this domain to make sure we maintain our witness. Social media posts and memes, maybe you haven't figured this out yet, maybe you have, are really not the best place to have constructive dialogue. It's often the place of jokes, ridicule, snark. And none of that is salt and light, is it? As the LGBTQ and beyond community comes out of the shadows and they seek equality in the public square, there are a number of issues that are still going to have to be worked out, both civically and legally. And while you and I may have a number of opinions on these matters as they come out, there's very little that you can post on social media that is going to change the outcome. We need to make sure that we are wise and innocent at the same time. In the public sphere, you'll have to wrestle with questions about your interaction, perhaps of, say, attending a same-sex wedding. Or if you offer goods and services utilized at weddings, what limits will you have? And as I think about this for myself and as you all think about it, let me just share a few thoughts. And here's a question we often have to ask ourselves. If I attend a same-sex wedding of a friend or a loved one, am I signaling my approval of that relationship? Am I signaling approval of what I believe to be sinful? Well, let me suggest to you that it's most likely the couple already knows what you think of the relationship. If you're living your life as a Christian, they hopefully know that you're a believer. So they may already have a hint. So unless you're asked to officiate, your attendance or absence probably won't much change the outcome. If they thought enough of you to invite you, you'll need to think about what message you want to send back. So ask yourself, what would a courteous, compassionate, and consistent response be? Is it possible to communicate love without endorsement, acceptance without approval? And let me just say to those of you who might find themselves on the other side of this issue, compassion and consistency and courtesy are two-way streets. We have to be respectful with different consciences on these things. In the coming years, we're going to face all sorts of new questions, new identities. We'll all face all sorts of new questions. I received something, an email this week just from a publication that says, is your congregation ready for a thruple? Do you know what a thruple is? It is three people in a committed relationship. Either two men and a woman, two women and a man, and it's being identified as polyamorous. So there will be more. It won't be just this one topic. There will be any number of things. And so we have to kind of think our way through these things and be prepared. Listen to what Peter wrote. I think this is helpful. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, he's talking ultimately about the gospel here, but I think we can extrapolate this out to some different topics, in particular this topic, and notice a few things. One, notice an answer to everyone who asks. Who asks. You may not be asked your opinion, so you don't have to worry about giving it. But if you're asked, can you speak truth and love? Can you speak words seasoned with salt and grace? You don't have to defend. You can simply say, this is what I understand in the affirmative. This is what I understand God's word to be on this subject. What you do with it, what that person does with it, will be up to them. But can you do that? But doing it with gentleness and respect. And that leads us to the third area, and that's the political sphere. This is a challenging area for us because politicians often need us to be at war with one of these judges so that we will think they alone can bring peace to the war. I believe they buy our votes with promises to keep our so-called enemies at bay. And people on both the left and the right play along. But if you look around your life, do you see a war? Work, school, recreation, do you see a war? I don't. Most people I know are just trying to get through life the best they can. Like most people, we want enough to eat, to be relatively safe, raise our children, hoping they'll do better than us, etc. Most people I know aren't looking for a battle. They aren't looking for a war. But we do live in a pluralistic and representative democracy that invites us to cast our vote, to have a say. So here's some questions we should think about when considering a candidate, whether it's for a school board or for president or somewhere in between. What will their policies mean for you and the people and the institutions that you know and care about? What are the implications? Don't go just looking at, do they have an R or a D behind their name or an I or something else? ask yourself, what do you have to say about this? Because there are consequences that come with policies that do impact us. How other policies impact people that you may disagree with? Think through these things. It requires some time and some energy, some dialogue. But as people of faith, we don't have to be afraid of that. Here's a guiding verse from Paul in the book of Romans. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it's possible, and as far as it depends on you. So that's an attitude that we take into the political realm and into some of these other things, public. And it also helps us understand the interpersonal realm or sphere. Here's the sphere: I can often lead people to Jesus, or I can drive them away. Is there anything in the scripture to guide us on this? Well, let's let Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount help us out a little bit. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, we read, "You are the salt of the earth." He goes on to say, "You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, how can I be salt? How can I be light to others? Well, he goes on to tell us. He says, don't condemn others with your words. Keep your oaths, your promises. Forgive. Be generous. Love your enemies, not just your neighbor. Someone close to me asked, remind me again why you decided to preach on all this? I said, because knocking the beehive is fun sometimes, isn't it? It's a great question. Our cultural landscape has changed dramatically, and people are asking each of us and corporately, where do you stand? So we thought it was important that we be able to be proactive rather than reactive and highlight what Scripture does and doesn't say so that we can all be effective disciples. So we can give an answer when asked and to do so with gentleness and respect. And I want to make this absolutely clear. By spending time on what Scripture teaches, we are not telling anyone that they are unwelcome. In fact, just the opposite. Everyone is and must be welcome to come and consider the claims of Jesus. We are not free to change those claims, but we can offer compassion and consistency and courtesy to those seeking to understand the kingdom of heaven and the cost of entering, of picking up your cross, and dying to yourself, and following Jesus. Now, what someone will do with those claims is ultimately up to them. There is nothing that tells us we should stop loving them and treating them with dignity and gentleness and respect. Every person deserves that. Why? Because every person is made in the image of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, said, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." See, this is the aim that we need to be shooting for, heading for. Our ultimate goal is a new identity. It's a new identity. One of the things that Caleb Colton talks about in his book is a realization that for many folks, same-sex issues are not necessarily about sex, but about identity, a community, a group. And there are many ways that we seek to identify ourselves. We use our race, our gender, our orientations, nationality, strengths, our limitations. We find some way to say, I'm this kind of person. But to enter the kingdom of heaven, all of us are called to adopt a new identity, to clothe ourselves in Christ, to put on the mind of Christ, to have our lives hidden in Christ. So how is that possible for all of us? How do we make space? Our first week, and each week since, I've been reminding you, here's God's intent. We're not changing God's intent. I'm not free to change God's intent, what His Word says. But here's our experiences down here. Not just on sexual issues, but on all sorts of stuff. We're down here. And we're looking there and say, I don't know how I get there, God. God says, you know what? I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. Why would He do that? Why doesn't He say, I'm up here, you know, you jump that distance. Come on. Be as good as I want you to be. Notice He's got His arms crossed when He says it. Why didn't He say that? He could. Because He loves us and knows we can't. So He comes to us. And that's why Jesus was here. Jesus was God in the flesh. And He dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, to move us toward what He created us all to be. That's grace. Someone has put the adjective on there, amazing grace. Because it is amazing, isn't it? That a holy, perfect God would come to us. You know, other religions don't teach that. One of the things I'll point out tonight, in Buddhism, which is very prevalent, the majority of people in Myanmar, Buddhism, it's just a cycle. As you try to get better and get better and get better and get better over and over and over again. Islam doesn't teach a God that comes near. Only Christianity has a God who comes near to us, full of grace, amazing grace, and life-changing truth. And it's our job, folks, to be a witness to that, to welcome anyone in. Anyone in. I want to remind you, we're not checking IDs at the back. Anyone coming in. You know, if you fly through customs, you get that form, you have anything to declare? We're not handing those out. Before you come worship with us, before you come learn with us, you got any sins you want to declare? Folks, I look around this room. I know what the odds are. I know what the percentage is. It's not because I know everybody's heart and mind. I just know what they are. There's been a lot of sin out there this week. Gossip, pride, wrath, glutton. Been a lot of it. Anybody ask you what your sin was this week before you came in? No. Why? Because we all need Jesus. We want to make sure that we are not sitting here with our arms crossed in a defensive posture, but rather say, come on in. You know, if you come to my house for dinner sometime, which rarely happens because I'm a lousy cook. But I might say, what can you eat? What can you eat? What do you like? What do you don't like? You know, what's a good time and stuff like that? I might try to know that. But if you come into my house and you start saying, you know what I'd like you to do? I really don't like the way your furniture's arranged. So before I come back, will you rearrange your furniture? And I'm really not sure about this color scheme. Can we repaint that? Okay. We're not free to rearrange God's furniture. But we're sure say, come on in and consider who Jesus is and if He's worth following. Even that means picking up your cross. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to You right now because where else do we go? There are some who say, Father, there is no God, so there is no worry. It's just hard for me to look around at all of this and think that it just got here by accident. But I look at the pain, I look at the suffering, I look at the shortcoming. I look at my own heart and mind and the places that it has been and how I've fallen short. And I am so thankful for your grace. Help me, Father, and help others to give people the grace of time and space, of truth and love, so that they consider not Ellettsville Christian Church, but that they can consider Jesus Christ and what a life in him would mean for them. So help us, Father, right now. Whatever might be going on in our hearts, to let your still small voice speak to us, to drown out the loud shouts, and just to let you speak to us from what we've seen in your word today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.